a burdensome stone. We found that from the book of Zechariah from chapter 12. And in that chapter, we found out that Jerusalem, sometime or other, is to be a burdensome stone to all who would try to lift it, I guess. Anybody who would concern himself with it, any nation that would come against Jerusalem in battle or warfare, it would become a burdensome stone to those nations. I'd like to turn back to Zechariah 12 and read that portion again. We did read it last week. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Now, I meant to have a pointer with me this morning, because I do have some small dowels at the house, and I meant to bring one, and I forgot to do so. So you'll have to accept what I have for a pointer. I wanted to show you what we had last week about the nations that gathered against Israel. And if you will notice the darker nations round Israel, see where my pointer is here, Syria, Iraq, got to figure out which way to go, Jordan, Kuwait, Bahrain, I've always pronounced this Qatar. Nowadays they're pronouncing it Qatar. So Qatar, UAE, which is United Arab Emirates, Oman, Yemen, Djibouti, Somalia, Saudi Arabia, did I say Jordan up here? Lebanon, wherever that is. Maybe I should look down here. Egypt, Libya, Sudan, Algeria, Morocco, Mauritania. Now, all those nations are against this nation. Right there. Now, I gave you the figures last week about the number of people in these countries. Of course, they didn't all come down against Jerusalem, but you can imagine Jerusalem and Israel in proper is surrounded. Over here is the sea, Mediterranean Sea, and so they couldn't go anywhere there. All around them are the nations that are intent on destroying them, and here they sit ready to be destroyed, almost. But you know the song we sang this morning about the Battle Hymn of the Republic? We always apply that to America. I want to apply that to Israel. God goes out and fights for Israel. Upon some occasions, sometimes he fights against Israel, as in the case of Nebuchadnezzar and his hordes coming down against Israel, and as the case of the Romans coming against Israel in 70 AD. And so sometimes God fights with the enemy against his own people if they've been distrustful of him and have gone into idolatry. But you can see by this the large number, the large acreage, the large miles, number of square miles containing people who came against Israel, and Israel won the battles. Now that was in 1967, we referred to last week. Then there was another battle in 1973 that is called the Yom Kippur War. Yom means day, and Kippur is the feast day or whatever it stood for. And on that particular day, it was the highest and holiest day of the year for the Jews. And on that day, the Arabs attacked the Jews. Now, last week we said the Jews attacked preemptorily, and the Arabs were taken at a loss rather quickly. Well, this time the Arabs attacked first, or the Muslims, maybe I should say. They attacked first. And the Jews were put to flight somewhat for 2 days. And then they began to turn things around, and by the end of the war, which I think that one lasted a couple of weeks, the Soviet Union, which had been supplying Egypt particularly, but other Arab countries as well, with armament, kind of threw in the towel and said to the United Nations, you've got to put a stop to this war. It's not right that these Arab nations are being put to the flight by Israel. Well, they had kind of stood behind the Arab nations, given them the armament, or sold about two of them, I guess, had given them the armament, sold it to them, had supplied them with whatever they needed, and were pretty sure that Israel, once and for all, would be wiped off the map. And when it turned out that Israel turned the tide and things started going badly for the Arabs, then the Soviet Union stepped in and said, we got to put a stop to this. The United Nations has to step in. Well, we'll get to a few figures on that in a few minutes. I want to point your attention to the map over there now. And this will show the way Israel is divided. Now, Israel at the present time is from here down to here. This is Eilat. I'll be referring to that in some of my notes. If I remember, I'll get them out to you. From Jerusalem, which is here, down to Eilat, it's about 300 miles. And so you can see there's probably another 200 miles, 150 to 200 miles there. So pretty close to 500 miles from the top of the country to the bottom of the country. 500 miles. Illinois from Cairo to Sipes Corner is 400 miles. Pretty close to that. We used to come up Highway 51, and it was a long 400 miles. At the same time, 400 miles is not very far in relation to the size of a country, or 500 miles. But we can't say that this is all of Israel here, because the United Nations has partitioned Israel. And after the 1967 war, Israel took back these areas that had been taken from them by the United Nations. But then, through treaties and desires and so forth, much of that has been given back to the Arabs again. The United Nations separation point, the West Bank, is right here. This is the Dead Sea. The West Bank starts here and carves its way over here to part of Jerusalem, back around here, all the way back up here and there. So when you take out that much of the country from there to there, and just a little inch of territory over here, you think, well, how can these people even survive? And that's where God comes in. If it were not for God, these people would not have survived. Not only one war, but all the wars they've been fighting since the time that they became a nation. So, at the present time, Jerusalem is in the hands of Israel. Israel has allowed the Arabs to have their holiest site, the Jews' holiest site, which is where the Dome of the Rock is, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque are both there. And the Jews have allowed the Arabs to keep that. Not as their territory, but they have autonomy over it. And the Jews have the whole town. The United Nations and many of the nations of the world want Jerusalem to be an international city. That is, Jerusalem really ought to be divided up in such a way that everybody can have a part in it. And the United Nations will administer it, and Israel can come in once in a while and say this used to be our territory, or whatever they would phrase it, however they would phrase it. But it's got to be open to all the world, because after all, it is a holy city for the three major monotheistic religions. That is Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And so the United Nations says it's only fair that the city of Jerusalem be given up to international recognition, internationalization, maybe I should say. The Jews say, no, it's our town, and it's our town forevermore. And so there's that problem that has arisen, you might say, between the Jewish world, the Arab world, and the United Nations world. And for some reason, most of the United Nations nations are opposed to Israel owning much of anything in the Holy Land. We talked about kind of 1963 to 1967 last week. And I'd like to read something for you. Let me get a note on this first. When Jimmy Carter was president, he set up meetings between the Egyptians and the Israelis to try to get these two nations together. And if he could get these two nations together, then maybe everything else would work out in the Middle East and peace would come. Jimmy Carter, I think, is a good man as far as his religion is concerned, but he was overzealous in the sense that he read from Isaiah 2 that I had Rick read this morning. And he found out there that the swords will be beaten into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. And he said to himself, I'm going to make this happen. This is a prophecy for our time. And so I will get these nations together, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Well, that, as you probably know, if you don't know it, you haven't been listening, but as you probably know, that is kind of the motto of the United Nations. It's on the front of the building of the United Nations. A scripture out of the Bible, out of the Jewish Bible. A motto, if you will, for the United Nations, which organization is opposed to the Bible, opposed to Israel, opposed to Christianity, and yet there is that motto that God has given to the people of Israel, but to the world in a sense. Well, Jimmy Carter thought that he would bring this about, and as we read in Zechariah 12, if you burden yourself with Jerusalem, you're going to be cut in pieces. And it seems as though it was not long before the Iranians took American captives and held them for 444 days. And Jimmy Carter tried with all his expertise to have them released and could not. And when Ronald Reagan came on the scene and gave a few speeches before he was inducted as the president, the Iranians gave up control of those prisoners. Jimmy Carter has gone on, of course, to have won the Nobel Peace Prize, I think on the basis of bringing peace to North and South Korea, if you can believe they're at peace. But anyhow, he's got the Peace Prize, and that's what counts. So one of the problems with Carter was that he and Begin didn't get it along. Begin was the Prime Minister of Israel. Anwar Sadat was the what do they call him in Egypt? I don't think it's king, but anyhow, he was the official in Egypt. So at the Camp David meeting, there were Jimmy Carter, Menachem Begin, and Anwar Sadat. And they set about to make peace, to bring about a completion of Isaiah 2. The talks went on, and they went on, and they went on. And nothing could seem to be working out because the Israelis didn't want to yield territory as the Egyptians tried to tell them they had to, or else they wouldn't sign a peace pact. So it was really about giving away territory that they had won in a war as opposed to just signing a peace pact. Egypt wasn't going to give up anything. They wanted Israel to give up everything. I think we mentioned last week, may not have, that when Israel won the 1967 war, she increased her territory by 3 times. But now in the agreement that finally was reached, it wasn't reached immediately, but on the 17th of September in 1998, they did sign a peace treaty, and it became more or less law, I guess. It was signed at the White House, but it was kind of a one-sided peace treaty, as I say. Carter did not like Begin. They went on and signed a more or less of a durable treaty, I guess, on March the 26th in 79. But because Carter didn't like Begin, he kept urging the Israelis, give up land, give up land, give up land, because this will bring about peace. And I think he was hoping that he was the one to instigate the peace in Isaiah 2, hoping against hope that maybe this was what God had called him to do, why God had called him into the presidency, to bring about peace in the Middle East, a permanent, lasting peace. Well, it's good that he knew about that scripture, but it's too bad he didn't know about the other scriptures that show, in fact that one does too, that show that it's under the auspices of Jesus that peace will come, and not through the ideas and types of man. Let me read for you something here. When this peace treaty was signed, and Israel had decided it could give back some land, let me tell you what they lost. Israel, which had repeatedly been the target of shipping blockades, military assaults, and terrorist attacks staged from the area, made far greater economic and strategic sacrifices than did Egypt in order to reach a peace settlement. Although it received additional U.S. aid for withdrawing, Israel gave up much of its strategic depth in the Sinai, returning the area to a neighbor that had repeatedly used it as a launching point for attacks. Israel also relinquished direct control of its shipping lanes to and from Eilat, down at the bottom of the map I showed you a while ago, 1,000 miles of roadways, homes, factories, hotels, health factories, and agricultural villages. Now you might say, well, this is 1973. How is it that they captured that territory in 1967, and after only 6 years, all these places have been built? Well, that shows the industriousness of the Jews, I guess, because they built, and they built in a hurry, and they built well. Because Egypt insisted that Jewish civilians leave the Sinai, 7,000 Israelis were uprooted from their homes and businesses, which they had spent years building in the desert. Sometimes you'll hear the complaint that Israel is destroying, misplacing, or causing to be misplaced a lot of the Arabs in the West Bank. And it might amount to 2 or 3 or 4 families. 7,000 of the Israelis had to leave the Sinai Peninsula. This was a physically and emotionally wrenching experience, particularly for the residents of Yamit, some of whom had to be forcibly removed from their homes by soldiers. I'm not sure where Yamit is. I didn't read every name on the map, but it's down in there in the Sinai Peninsula. I would think down in here, but I didn't look at all the names down there. Israel also lost electronic early warning stations situated on Sinai mountaintops that provided data on military movement on the western side of the Suez Canal, as well as the areas near the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Eilat, which were vital to its defense against an attack from the east. Israel was forced to relocate more than 170 military installations, airfields, and army bases after it withdrew. Now here's something I didn't know. I guess I had heard about it, maybe, at the time, but it didn't sink in. By turning over the Sinai to Egypt, Israel might have given up its only chance to become energy independent. The Alma oil field in southern Sinai, discovered and developed by Israel, was transferred to Egypt in November 1979, When Israel gave up this field, it had become the country's largest single source of energy, supplying half of the country's energy needs. Israel, which estimated the value of untapped reserves in the Alma field at $100 billion, had projected that continued development there would make the country self-sufficient in energy by 1990. So Israel gave up all that to make peace with Egypt. The withdrawal from the Sinai, which was completed in 1982, except for Taba, which is explained in the sidebar, it's over here in the side, meant that Israel had given up roughly 90% of the territories it captured in 1967. It could be argued, and some Israelis made this case, that Israel had partially, if not wholly, fulfilled its obligation under UN Resolution 242. Israel also agreed to end military rule in the West Bank and Gaza, withdraw its troops from certain parts of the territories, and work toward Palestinian autonomy. The Begin government did this although no Palestinian Arab willing to recognize Israel came forward to speak on behalf of residents of the territories. In other words, the Arabs didn't have much to say for themselves, but the United Nations pressured, and the United States pressured Israel to give up territories. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. And it is that today, although this is talking about any time a war would come against Jerusalem, which happened in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, which happened in the time of the Romans in 70 AD, which has been happening off and on, really, since the turn of the previous century, back in the early 1900s. It's been a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So the prophet Zechariah, speaking for God, showed to you and me in these latter days what's going to happen. Now, whether it happens in our lifetime or not, I don't know. But it will happen when all the nations of the world will be gathered against Jerusalem, probably through the UN. Because that's where all the nations of the world are gathered. And if the UN makes an edict that Jerusalem must be internationalized or must be returned to the Arabs or must be associated somehow or other with the UN and the Jews have to leave, then in essence all the nations of the world would be gathered against Jerusalem if they vote for that amendment in the United Nations. So we need to be careful. We need to watch out. We need to be alert for the things that are coming to pass. I want to read from Lamentations 4. We read this, you might remember, a number of weeks ago when we were having a study on the book of Lamentations. But this has kind of stuck in my mind since that time. Lamentations 4, verse 12. This was a direct prophecy relating to the coming destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And yet it has had so many times that those things have reoccurred that it's important for us to know this. Lamentations 4:12. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. In reading and studying about Jerusalem for the sermon I had on Lamentations and Jeremiah, and since then I became so enamored of it, I've done a lot of studying since then on Jerusalem. It is important to note that in 70 AD, when the Romans came against Jerusalem, it was so well fortified that the war machines of the Romans, the battering rams and so forth, could not demolish parts of the city. The Jews fled those parts, and Titus himself said, if we had had to take those, we couldn't have done it. Three towers that were there particularly. And it's interesting to note that this says the people wouldn't have believed that the enemy could come into Jerusalem. Why? Because it was so well fortified. Because God was its God. Because God protected the people there most of the time. But when the people's hearts turned away from God, then he withdrew his protective power and the city fell. So a burdensome stone, yes. Much of a burdensome stone. I wanted also to read from Zechariah 14, that you can read that, concerning the last times when the city of Jerusalem shall go into captivity, at least half of it. And that time, we believe, is still future to our day. And I wanted to read the second chapter of Lamentations, also the whole chapter, which shows again what would happen under Nebuchadnezzar at the same time, extending it beyond. It happened also in 70 AD, and perhaps it'll happen again. So if we know our scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, we will know that something drastic is on the way to hit the world. We don't know exactly when. We see the nations of the world kind of jockeying for position to see who's going to come out on top or who's going to have the the most power or the most influence. And constantly, when it gets down to everything as far as the Middle East is concerned, most of the nations of the world go with the Arabs. The reason? Oil. Oil, the Arabs have the oil. Why not go with them? And that was even stated by some of our congressmen way back in 1973 and 74. The Arabs have the oil. Why are we standing for Israel? Oh, if they only knew. If they only realized that once our heart is turned against Israel, the end is near for America. And now, Father, as we close out this meeting, we pray that you'll be with us as we study in our homes concerning prophecies in the Old and in the New Testaments that show to us that a time of retribution is coming from you for your city, Jerusalem, that all those who gather themselves against it will find themselves taking a terrific toll because that Jerusalem is a burdensome stone for all people. We pray, Father, that we as Christians in this land might seek to influence as best we can, whether it be by word of mouth or whatever means, that we might influence others to understand that you still live for your people Israel, that you still exert power for them, that you will eventually bring about the peace prophesied in Isaiah 2, but it will be under the auspices of your Son. Keep us close to you, Father, and help us to divest ourselves of that which is evil and to cling closely to you, to your Son, to your statutes. Lead us into the life to come, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.